Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the text that has been read. And really, Psalm 2, which speaks to your first and your second coming, touches on much of what is here. The wanting to break the bonds of the Son. To them, it seemed like bonds. In truth, it was freedom. Lord, help us to understand the majesty of our Lord as he stood against this misunderstanding, this misrepresentation, this animosity, this hatred, this desire for murder. As he stood, not only was he not overcome by the darkness, but he overcame the darkness with perfect light. Help us to see today that majesty, to know that he is the captain of our souls, the one alone who is the Christ, able to save from sin and give life. And Lord, that we would know in whom we have believed, and that know that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. Lord, I also pray that your strength might be magnified in weakness today, and as always, truly, Lord, we pray for your congregation, this people, those who are your people, those who I pray are coming to be your people through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen and feed your people. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and finisher of our faith in this coming day and week and months ahead, to know how precious is this bread of life that we have come to believe in. Lord, that we have everlasting life, not simply in the future, but now through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. The title for this morning's message is simply, well, it comes out of the text, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Those are sobering words, and words I think that also speak to our Lord Jesus as man of sorrows. Why all this animosity? Why this progressive rejection of the nation of Israel and of the world up in, even to the present day of the Christ? Well, you can go back to John 1, 9 through 11, the prologue. We see this theme being borne out. And I think we might drown in sorrow were it not to see the majesty of our Lord's response, that ultimately his response and his passion on the cross leads to our freedom from sin, its power, and its penalty, and its condemnation, and also his vindication in his resurrection, that he is indeed the Christ. John 1, 9 through 11, we read this, the true light, speaking of absolute righteousness, perfection, and truth, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Oh boy, there's a title, Creator. Yet the world did not know him. And largely that is true to this day. In verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And though the Lord would have known this was coming, I believe this is sorrow in his heart. And sorrow when he gives this perfect judgment, where I am, you cannot come. And we'll talk more about that as we get to the conclusion. We're not quite there yet, as you might imagine. But we've seen a progressive animosity and hatred. And of course, hatred is the breaking of the sixth commandment in all its forms, because it leads to what? Murder, if it's left unchecked or unrepented of. And murder in the heart can lead to murder in actuality. And we see this animosity growing. 6 months from now, Christ would willingly go to the cross. In fact, he comes late to this feast. 6 months beforehand, the Feast of Tabernacles, comes late on purpose because he comes at the right time. He comes when there's large crowds. He knows that his time to go to the cross is not yet. That time has been determined by the Father's will from eternity past. And so he comes at the time of his choosing. And we see the necessity for this in verse 1 of this chapter. I want to do a little review with you. It's been a while since we've taken up John chapter 7. The Jews wanted to kill him. Very blunt and plain. This is the testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of a faithful eyewitness, John the Apostle. The Jews wanted to kill him. That Jews is often used by the Apostle John, that word, as a euphemism for the Jewish leadership. You'll see it again here and again throughout the text of John's Gospel. And as John proceeds through this business matter of the A Feast of Tabernacles is brought forward, it's coming up, and the brothers say, hey, why don't you do a big work there, and everybody's going to believe in you, because guess what? They don't. Verse 5. They don't believe in him. Not yet, anyway. And why? Why this unbelief? And the Lord gives something interesting here. He says, you can go to the feast, because the world is not in an enmity with you, but it hates me. Because I testify that its works are what? Evil. And the intimation there is, because they're in alignment with the world, they hate him too in their sin, this perfect righteous one. Now that's going to change later after his resurrection to the glory of God. They are going to repent and believe in him. And we've talked about that. But there is a sense in which everywhere he goes, he testifies to the truth because people need to know the truth. That there are no righteous people. We understand from Romans 3, Paul would write that the nation of Israel would try to establish a righteousness of its own through its own works. If they refused to repent and fall upon the mercy of God, it was provided by the Son of God. The means, full means, perfect means. Now that's not all, but it's the general rule what happened. And sin is a blinding thing, willful unbelief. This idea that we're pretty good, we don't really need a savior. This is where they're at. We keep the law, we do the sacrifices. We don't really need what Jesus is offering in John 6:35, they would say, where the exclusivity of who he is, I am, declaration of his deity. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Exclusively alone, that bread which makes alive, and that wonderful offer, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Comes to me, turns from their own way, turns to him, and believes in him who is the Christ. A little further down in John 6, past 35, he says, those whom the Father had given to him, he will raise up at the last day. Yay, glory. You've been given to the Father, by the Father, through the Son. You'll be raised up at the last day. And immediately, the Jewish leadership again begins to demean him, to minimize him, say, hey, we know who your father and mother are. We know where you come from. You're nobody. Go away. They wanted the miracle, but they didn't want his word. Same thing is going on here, and that hatred and animosity is building. They are filled with prejudice and the lust for power and the sense of their own righteousness. They do not want to accept the verdict of God that they need a redeemer because they are desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we see this progression in John chapter 7. Even his brothers don't believe in him. He's testifying to the truth of sin because it's necessary for people to come to an understanding of the need for the Savior. He's faithfully testifying. So should we testify to the truth of the lawless nature of man's heart. And then we come down to verse 15 and we see, and we talked about this last time a little bit, we see the Jews here referencing to Jesus. They see him teaching and they're amazed by his teaching and they say, how can he know these things? He hasn't taught, he hasn't learned. He's not from us, he's not from the experts in John 7:15. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Never studied with who? With them. They see themselves as those who keep the truth of God. He must be part of us, but what they fail to know, and what Christ understands so well, he could not come from them, A, because they're corrupt, and B, because he came from a far superior place. He comes from the very bosom of the Father from all of eternity as the Son of God, from perfect fellowship. Boy, there's authority. To them, he is but a self-appointed prophet. He's not one of them. Well, he isn't. Praise God. And he's not a self-appointed prophet. He would be very clear. He's sent from the Father, who is truth, the genuine one, the real one. And their wrong assumption would lead to a wrong conclusion and wrong judgment. And the Lord would bring up Moses and the law. He would say, none of you keeps the law. Boy, there's something to really rile the leadership. They think they are the keepers of the law. None of you keeps the law. That's a statement of human wretchedness and the universality of human sin. None of you keeps the law. And then why do you seek to kill me? And of course, we know from verse 1 that they were doing so. They don't deny it. Why are you seeking to kill me? Good question. Really good question. And the courage of Christ to ask this question to the face of those who want him dead. He knows he's 100% innocent. 100% righteous. Why do you seek to kill me? And of course, all of a sudden we have this interjection from some in the crowd. And there's a crowd gathered there at Passover. I was remembering standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that doesn't make me a holy man, okay? But what a privilege to stand there and think about some of these passages. And hundreds, perhaps a few thousand people could stand there. They would be tightly packed during this time. All these people there and the crowds. And the crowd is there listening into this discussion between the leadership and Jesus. And they interject and they say, who's seeking to kill you? Why would they say this? Well, there's pilgrims coming, and we have to draw the conclusion that these are pilgrims from far away, from Parthia, from Rome, from all over the area around, the vast areas around where the Jews have been scattered. And we draw this conclusion because they really don't know what's going on. Who's seeking to kill you? We don't know. Are you possessed or something? Like, why are you saying this? And the Lord just ignores this, goes right back into discussion about the desire of the leadership to kill him. And he references one of those areas of friction, of animosity, of an occurrence that took place that brought great animosity against him. And it was, we can go back to John chapter 5, the healing of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, and he walked. 38 years. I don't think he was faking. You sit in a mat for 38 years, and then he says, take up your bed and walk, and he walks. Creative power of God on full display. Something no one else could do, ever, that God alone could authorize. This is the power of God, the power of creation. And then Jesus makes this comparison to circumcision, because Jesus did this work on the Sabbath, and the leadership said, you can't work on the Sabbath. You can't heal someone on the Sabbath. You can't do a work of God like that on the Sabbath. Therefore, you can't be of God. And then he reminds them on the Sabbath, if a child is born and its eighth day of life occurs on the Sabbath, a male child, you, authorized by God, so the law of Moses will not be broken, you circumcise that child as a symbol of being part of the covenant. You do this. You do the work of God on the Sabbath. You break the Sabbath in order to do God's work. I did it infinitely more so as the Son of God, and you condemn me, and you don't condemn yourselves. You're hypocrites. You have false judgment. And we see that's what he says here when he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's an unanswerable argument. He does the work of God on the Sabbath. You do the work of God on the Sabbath as authorized by the law. I do something, a work of God on the Sabbath you absolutely can't do. And you condemn me? It's an unanswerable argument. He shuts their mouths. I get a sense of the great white throne judgment here, where man in his pride will stand up and say, but, and the Lord will give perfect righteous reason for the breaking of his law that We are culpable under the knowledge that God has given, that man is culpable, that God is not taken by surprise, that God, the perfect judge, is able to shut the mouth of every human being. I would say, oh, dear ones, if there's any of you here who do not trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior from your sins today, understand this. There's a day coming when man will stand before the righteous judge, and kind of like Job, except Job knew the Lord, but Job, who was questioning God's sovereignty, his righteousness in his suffering, the rightness of his suffering that was happening, when God met up with Job and revealed himself, Job does this. What does he do? He covers his mouth. He's done. And that's what happens here. Their mouths are shut. But do they repent? No, they think, because God the Father gives them power for a little time, and because it was the will of the Father, will of the Son, will of the Holy Spirit, that the Son would die victoriously on the cross for our salvation, they would have power for a little time. They would think in their minds, well, we can't shut his mouth. We will kill him. This is the insanity of unbelief. To see the truth, have the mouth shut, and still refuse to repent and believe. Well, are their mouths shut? Well, we look at the response now. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Why? Because he's just shut their mouths. Righteously, perfectly, absolutely. Look at our Lord's majesty in the face of misunderstanding, in the face of unbelief, of hatred of the one who has come to rescue his people. He answers logically, carefully, perfectly, with unanswerable arguments. Look at the glory and majesty of Christ here. I have been worshiping the Lord as I look through here and see his responses to vitriolic hatred. I don't always respond so well. I have to usually shut my mouth and pray, help me, Lord. And I also was thinking, I've never suffered like this. Have you? We may suffer a little being identified with our Lord. I have suffered perhaps a micron, but my Lord has suffered in my place. He has suffered here. Look at his glory. Well, some of the people of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Hey, didn't the crowd just a few minutes ago say, who's seeking to kill you? Those are the pilgrims that don't know much. But the people that live in Jerusalem, they know their leaders. They know that the leadership of Israel has said, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, and it's very important to get the meaning. What does it mean to be is the Christ? It's life or death. It's eternity in heaven or hell. Jesus is the Christ. You're cast out of the synagogue. You're cast out of the life of Israel. You're cast out of your family. They had that kind of power, and they loved it. So the citizens of Israel knew there was hatred. And so, you know, this on the surface, this text seems a little confusing. But when you think about it and look at it, you realize huge crowds from all over have come. Some don't know what's going on. Who's seeking to kill you? And then here we have, aren't they seeking to kill you? And the grammatical construction in the Greek here demands an answer. What we read, it says, some of the people, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? It demands a positive answer. Yes, it is. And then the next question, and here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And this demands a negative answer. No, they don't. They're kind of in the know. And it's kind of looking like, hey, are they thinking maybe this is the Christ? Maybe. But then they make this statement that is bad theology, popular theology. And it makes me think of the text of Scripture that says, for lack of knowledge, the people are destroyed. Still goes on today. People who do not preach Christ as he is revealed in the text of Scripture, what they say next destroys them. This crowd from Jerusalem, for lack of knowledge. And we're going to take a little quick, careful look at it so that you don't lack this knowledge. What do they say? Do they believe he's the Christ? Well, they kind of reason in their minds, and they quickly, you can just see them all milling about and saying to one another, and then they come up with this. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Really? So what they're saying, we know about Joseph, Mary, Nazareth, Galilee. They keep talking about the Galilee. Remember, Bethlehem is in Judea. And in this text, they do talk about Jesus coming from Galilee, which was Nazareth. So they know about Nazareth, but they don't know about Bethlehem. Some do, the leadership does, even though many of them have become very ignorant as well. We know where he's from, which, if they really did know where he was from, Bethlehem, they should have known that he's the Christ, because that testifies who he is. But they think Nazareth. Even the leaders say nothing good comes out of Galilee, which is Nazareth. They should have known too, and they kind of do know, but they've forgotten. And then this idea, here's the falsehood, no one will know where he comes from. Was that true? That was a lie. The scripture is very clear in Micah 5 that he would come, be born in Bethlehem. And we can read the text where it says that he's born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. So where did this popular theology of theirs come from? Well, there's a couple of places where they take the scripture out of context. They take a line of scripture and run with it. We're going to look at the line of scripture, and then we're going to put it back into the text that actually proves that this Jesus is the Christ. Wow. So what did they do to come up with this idea that they couldn't know where he's from? First, Isaiah 53:8. Remember there, it talks about who will declare his generation. That's from the King James. Who will declare his generation? And in that context, so they were thinking, nobody's going to know his generation. Nobody's going to know father, mother, any of this. Of course, both father and mother, the adoptive father and the mother, their genealogy is of the family of David, which again points to who he is. He's the Christ. But that text in Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And right in the middle of that is his generation. Who will declare it? And it's actually talking about the time he would be cut off in the very prime of his life. It actually points to Christ on the cross. But they rip it out and say it's talking about his genealogy, which is completely in error when you look at the context of the scripture. And then further, they take Malachi 3:1. I just want to turn there for a second. Malachi 3:1, and they take one little line out of it, which says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And they had the idea that, oh, he's going to come down on a cloud with laser beams in his eyes kind of thing. He's going to come down with supernatural wonders and nobody's going to know who he is. And that completely rips the text out of scripture. The context tells exactly what this means. In fact, in Malachi 1 and 2, it's talking about a corrupt priesthood that is not going to be ready for his coming. It's exactly what we have here. And the priesthood then was corrupted. And God says of that priesthood in verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. They would not honor the living God from the heart. And even more condemnatory in verse 8, it says, but you have turned, and again, speaking to the priesthood, but you have turned aside from the way. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not know God. Thus, they cannot recognize him. He goes on to say, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Caused many to stumble by your instruction. This is 400 years before Christ comes. And this metastasizes. I've been trying to pronounce that word correctly. Metastasizes into a far greater cancer at the time of Christ. You've gone your own way. You've corrupted the covenant. By your teaching, you've led many astray. The Lord Jesus would speak of the teachers of Israel as being blind guides. What happens if you have a blind guide? If he's blind and you're walking down a street, where you're probably going to run in front of a car. Or you're going to run into the ditch, which is what he said. So it makes more sense when you read about the corruption of the priesthood. When it says he comes suddenly to the temple, he's coming to a temple that's not ready. Doesn't that make sense? He's coming suddenly because they're not looking. And when he comes in the early part of John, in the beginning of his ministry, what does he do? He cleanses that temple. And he fulfills the very text of scripture that they've misunderstood. And for lack of knowledge, they are being destroyed. You understand that he fulfilled these texts perfectly. And they misunderstood them. May we understand them. What about the leadership? This is the people of Jerusalem who say, yeah, we know where he's from. Therefore, he can't be Messiah. It's just completely backwards. He's totally being misrepresented. Scripture's being misrepresented. This, and the heart of it is that the teachers don't know. They've left the way. They don't have the life of God within. That's the bottom line. So what about the leadership? Well, they knew Micah 5:2. In fact, it's interesting to me that in Matthew 2:1-6, we come to that scripture that is often quoted around this time of year. We read this. Now, after Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem of Judea. Ooh, according to scripture. Born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Gentiles. Probably with a big fat army from Parthia. But they didn't come to fight. They came to ask a question. Probably influenced by Daniel. Faithful worship, Gentile worshipers of the one true God. They've come. And what does it say? They come in the days of the king, Herod the king. Wise men from the east. They come to Jerusalem. They say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Oh boy. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to what? Worship him. Gentiles. Can't help but think this is a prefiguring of what is to come in the church. Gentiles come. And Jews too, of course. He's not just the savior of the Jew. He's the savior of the world. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why? He's a false king. Did you know that? He's a Herodian. I mean, he's a Edomite. He's a false king. He's not of the throne of David. He's troubled. He likes to kill people who might usurp him. He's a very powerful king. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why, I think that these guys probably came with an army. They would have had authority from where they came from. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew. They knew. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew. And they're willingly forgetting now. He is from Bethlehem. He was born there. Just as prophecy declared, it is a sign pointing to this is the genuine one. This is the one you can entrust your soul with. This alone one is the Savior from the punishment of sin. The righteous one. Well, the leaders, they would have known the genealogy of Christ too, that both his adoptive father as well as his mother were of the household and family of David. So he fulfills prophecy both as genealogically and also where he's born. And I just think of the prophecies in Isaiah that speak to him being a light to the Gentiles. Who else is there? Nothing else has come out of Israel in all these thousands of years who is a light to the peoples. This is Christ, Jesus Christ. There is no other Christ. He is the one. Everything else is antichrist. Would you agree with that? I hope. It's just like I'm saying, are you saved this morning? I'm going to talk a little bit more about what they thought the Christ was and who the Christ is in his first coming in a few moments. So I want to clarify that a little bit. Sometimes I just assume everyone knows these things, but it's on my heart. I need to clarify that a little bit. And so then we have something else that may seem confusing at first blush here. They make the comment, the citizens of Jerusalem, that we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And then Jesus proclaimed, verse 28. Now, that word proclaimed is important. It's true, he proclaimed, but sometimes in English it's hard to really get a sense of what's happening here. There's passion here, there's power here in this word. This is, in the Greek, this word is an onomatopoeia. I always struggle saying that word, onomatopoeia. It is a word that sounds, has a sound like where it originates from, like the croaking or the caw of a raven. And interestingly, in my Greek books, it does start with K and kind of sounds like ka. I could ask Luke to pronounce it properly, but anyway. I've been near ravens when they caw, and I have been far away from them, and they're loud. Their voice, as it were, their call, can be heard a great distance. He is calling now with passion and power to the entire audience. He's crying aloud. Some would even say it's a scream with perfect elocution, perfect expression. I like this. My Lord is loud. I'm loud sometimes. Not loud like this. Perfect control over his voice. And he's loud. And what he says may seem, what? So what does he say first off? He says, you know me and you know where I come from. Now this must be irony. You know me and you know where I'm from? And this could be given as either a question or as an exclamation from the Greek. You know me and you know where I'm from. Really? You realize if you take that without irony, he would be saying, you're right. You know I'm from Galilee. I can't be the Christ. He's not saying that, friends. Right? What comes next here also in the context, he says, but. There's a contrast with what he just said. The but. Let me tell you how it really is. Does that make sense to us? Irony and correction is coming. And I can't help but think, this is a time of sorrow for our Lord as he corrects this. You don't know me. You don't really know where I'm from. And he's going to tell them. And even as he tells them perfectly and carefully and wonderfully, there's wonderful truth here for us in a moment. We see in the conclusion here, he knows they're not listening. They've closed their hearts. Now, not everyone. And many after his resurrection would turn back to him. We think of in Acts chapter 2, and many would hear concerning the one whom they had crucified and repent and believe. I don't know who those are. But he says, but I have not come of my own accord. There it is again. I'm not a self-appointed prophet like so many of these people, like this corrupt priesthood, this taking not just the people. I have a copy of the Talmud at home. Not just the people, but also the leadership is taking the word of God out of context. They were masters at this, twisting scripture to make it say what they wanted it to say. Now, not everyone, but many. So Jesus says, I've not come of my own accord. Here, now I'm going to set you straight. Here it is. The Lord is setting them straight. I have not, and with as loud voice, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Now, he who sent me is true. That has the idea of the genuine one. The one who is an absolute sense of truth. And they would have known what he meant there. He's talking about God the Father. He who sent me is true. The Father sent me. We see him saying this earlier too. It's important. It's important for us to know that this is the legitimate one that we have believed in. This is God's legitimate means of our salvation. Hallelujah. He who sent me is true. So this is the Father. They would have known. And then he says this, and him you do not know. How do they respond to that? I come from God the Father, and you don't know him. You see the wrath settling in. We are the people. You see, they were proud, not of their God who is King and Savior. They were proud of themselves, having some knowledge of him. You see, when we come to know him as our Lord and as our Savior, we understand the depth of our sin that he saved us from. We know that we're not worthy. He is worthy, and gives us a humility to talk to the world around us. They didn't go that route. They went, we are worthy, and we hate everybody else. The Samaritans, the Romans, etc., etc. They were corrupted. They'd left the way. They were not ready for the Lord to come to his temple. They're not ready. He goes on to say, verse 29, very powerful words. The majesty of Christ on full display. I know him. Intimate, perfect union with the Father throughout eternity. One exception, of course. Is there one exception? On the cross, when he bore my filth in my place, my God, why have you forsaken me? For me, in one moment in time, in that place, the eternally innocent one, the eternally infinite one was separated from the Father, bearing my sin and its punishment and yours. He knows the Father. Do you think he has authority to speak? Having perfect knowledge of the Father, he comes with perfect words. He says, I know him, for I come from him, that eternal relationship, his origin. Dear ones, his origin is not Nazareth of Galilee. His origin is not even Bethlehem, his earthly, his human origin, his birth is there. But his true origin is from eternity as the Son of God. I come from him. Let me set you straight. And when you consider the miracles that he had already done and the myriads of miracles recorded in the other gospels, they should have started to listen. But they're corrupted, and by the teaching of their leaders, many have been led astray. It is tragic. It's been making me think of churches where Christ is diminished and man is lifted up. I have been grieving. I think if the Lord were to call me to many churches in the land, they'd probably want to kill me preaching this. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So origin and apostleship. He's the authorized one from the one who is true. He is sent to deal with our sin as the Christ. Well, it says then they were seeking to arrest him. Why do you think they wanted to arrest him? This is just going back and forth like a saw almost. He says these marvelous words and they want to arrest him. Why? He just said, you don't know the Father. You don't know the true one. So it makes sense. They want to arrest him rather than repent of not knowing the Father. They want to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The divine appointment with the cross was not there yet. We also see that God working through a means. It says that yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Wow. Sounds like there's another division to the crowd that's favorable. And they are favorable to Christ. In fact, when we come to John 12, we see the great crowds crying out now as a whole, Hosanna! Lord, save now! What united them? Well, Christ had just a few days before raised a corpse that had been corrupted in the ground for 4 days and did that which is impossible. And the people are praising him. And then he speaks of his resurrection, his death, I should say, and his crucifixion publicly. And it's not long before the people are ready to say, crucify him. Because the Christ they wanted was not the Christ he had come to be in his first coming. The Christ they wanted was a political savior, a material savior, a financial savior, a savior that many preachers unfortunately preach this day of Christ. Not that he cannot bless us in many ways according to his will, but Christ came as savior from sin. They talk about the many signs that he did, and they're not wrong. They're stunned by these signs, but the purpose of the signs, you remember what they were? I have to review this because it's been a long time since I mentioned it. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs. These are miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. This is eternal life. This is having been the propitiation for our sin and taking us from death to life. I love that word propitiation. Christ is our propitiatory sacrifice. I often think of the Passover, the first Passover, when I think of propitiation. How can God be kind to us? How can he be propitious towards us who are not worthy? How? Remember Passover? The death angel came to judge Egypt. But for the Israelites who dwelt in Egypt, they applied the blood of an innocent lamb without spot or blemish to the doorposts of their homes. And when the death angel came, it passed over them. And the idea was that the judgment passed over them and fell on the innocent one in their place. And the judgment was paid for and wrath was satisfied fully through that sacrifice. And it points to the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That when we have the blood of Christ not applied to the doorposts of our houses, but into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we repent and believe and he cleanses our souls, the wrath of God passes over us and has fallen on Christ on the cross in our place, and our substitute carries our sin. That is what it means to say he is the Christ. He delivers us from sin and death and judgment and hell to life. To life everlasting. And a life everlasting that is present in his people now. A life that is able to bring us to a place of contrition, as with David and Bathsheba, and cry out, God, I love you more than my sin, and hate sin. And we would grow progressively in our salvation, that husbands would love their wives through Christ, that wives would respect their husbands through Christ, not because husband or wife is worthy, but because Christ is worthy. That we would live new lives, that by God's grace we would shine this light in the church and in the world around us. Well, now I'm starting to proclaim, aren't I? Let's keep going. We're almost there. I probably used up too much time. Verse 32 through 36, quickly, we see the response of the leaders now. They hear this murmuring about Jesus as the Christ, and they just mobilize. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests, Sadducees, who don't like the Pharisees, they're going to join together now. Because the one thing they can't have is Christ. And the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest him, and we read, Pastor Luke read how that turned out. We're not going to go into that today. Verse 33, Jesus then said, he sees this response, the response of the crowds, the shallow faith in Christ, misrepresenting even those who have good feelings about him. They really don't know he's Lord and Savior. And then he responds, he says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews basically mock what he just said. Are you going to go do the unthinkable and preach amongst the Gentiles, people that we really don't like? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to leave this temple where all the good stuff is, where we are, and all the power, and leave that behind? They're scrabbling around in a manure pile, not realizing what they're passing up. Life. It is tragic. And the Lord lays it out here. This, dear ones, is for all of us to hear today, every one of us. Dear ones, hear this. My prayer, and I've been praying, Lord, may no one in this congregation today, here at the judgment seat, where I am, you cannot come. You will seek me, but you will not find me. John MacArthur made a comment about that. Where you seek me, you will not be found. He said, in hell, it's not that Christ will not be looked for. It's that he'll be unavailable. And just so that it's not misunderstood what he was talking about, he's much clearer, not that he's not clear here, but even more clear in John 8:21 through 24. He said to them again, I'm going away. See, the time was short for the people of Israel, 6 months. The time is short for us. Our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. I once made a little vapor, a blue spark, putting a little bit of tinfoil into an extension cord. I probably shouldn't mention that with children present. Don't do it. And then I plugged it in, and I managed to get it touching the electrodes. I wanted to see what would happen, and poof, it was there, and then it was gone. Like our life. But here for a moment is the Lord our treasure. That's forever. The Lord our treasure. I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Let this not be said of any one of you here today, I pray. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, what is that? That is the Christ, the deliverer from sin, the perfect one. I've tried to explain that fairly clearly today. Would you say that he is your Christ alone? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Even there's invitation, there's hope. Our Lord is so different than me. He's so gracious to his enemies, as he was to you and me. So gracious. Die in your sin. He's talking about eternity. Everything's on the line here. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. That's this morning. That's right now. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We break the law through our very thoughts and intentions of our heart. Forsake those things. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him or her and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm not given to pardon much. I like to hold on to my pound of flesh, but by grace I can let it go. But God is ready to pardon, and has made the means of pardon through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And unless we think that these words of the living God don't apply to us today, unless we should think that, and understand that because of who he is, where he's come from, he is of eternity, equal in essence with the Father and the Spirit. His words are authorized by the Father for our good. There was someone here not that long ago that I got to know a bit. And this one was living under the sound of the gospel, challenged to receive Christ, walked away, rejected Christ for the things of the world. I continue to pray for this one, to reject life for death. The Bible talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God. If we look at the sacrifice that Christ has given and find it unworthy, we outrage the Holy Spirit. That's a terrible place to be. Dear ones, this morning, do you know that Jesus is your Savior from your sin, from your lawless deeds, and that you have the abundant pardon of the Father through the Son this morning? Will you come to him this morning? The Word of God says in John 1, as many as received him, men or women, boys or girls, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Are you God's child this morning? Is he in your heart and thoughts? Are you yearning to keep that first commandment? There'll be no other gods before me. That everything we think about, we bring back to him. I'm not talking about sanctification here, that we're growing in this. I'm talking about justification, where that is the last thing on the mind. Come to him this morning. Receive Christ. What an abundant, infinite offer of pardon in Christ. Know that he came according to the book, that he came according to history. That he, like the Father, who is the true one, the genuine one, he is the genuine true one who is sent to be your deliverer. There is no one else. I want to say something finally in conclusion to Christians here this morning. This has been hard for me to see the Lord's being misunderstood so much through ignorance, the people being lost and perishing, through bad theology. Let's just say that. It's hard to see, but there's something wonderful here too, isn't there? In all this horrific darkness, the Lord is right there in the middle of it, and you can be sure he's protecting those disciples around him, his people, who at this point, they're just, I can just see them, big eyes looking at Jesus, oh, trying to understand what he's saying. He's protecting them. He's still protecting his people. And we see in Christ that he is not overcome by the darkness, but rather he is neither soiled by the darkness nor overcome by it, but rather he overcomes it. That is our King. That is our Deliverer. Not another faulty guy. He is the God-man. We see him here conquering, don't we? Our King is conquering for the glory of God, glory of the Father, and for the good of his people. Let's worship him more deeply this morning as we close. Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, it's hard to see. This text brings me nose to nose with what is still true. Men love darkness for their deeds are evil and willfully turn to unbelief. But yet, Lord, we know that through the teaching and preaching, what Pastor Luke mentioned this morning, the gift of prophecy, to speak the word of God, whether from the pulpit or in the home, having been on that, by your grace, having our feet on that right path and being able to speak the truth to others. Lord, you are yet building your church, and the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against it. And not all who are yet coming are in that church, that eternal bride of Christ. And so, Lord, we have hope in preaching, proclaiming the word of God wherever we are, that people are yet coming, that, dear Holy Spirit, you are working in the hearts, teaching the most basic things as well as these hard-to-ponder, infinite aspects of the Son's relationship with the Father, which are filled with majesty. But those basic things of the need for repentance and faith in Christ, so that eyes might be open to understand messages like this and to cherish the food that comes from the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen this people, I pray, this week to live for you. Lord, I know there's things that I need to correct and work on in my own life according to the Word of God. Help me, Lord, to have a heart that is ready to walk in the Spirit and not in the lusts of the flesh, lust, pride, greed, all of these things. And so too this people. Lord, we need to be together. We need to hear the proclamation of the word on a weekly basis. We need to be in it on a daily basis. I have often said, how can the people of God be safe from leaders leading, blind leaders leading into the ditch unless they know the word? Lord, the people of Jerusalem didn't know it, didn't understand it, even though they'd memorized large tracts of it. It is only the Spirit of God through redemption that illumines our heart that we might not be deceived. Protect this flock, I pray. Lord, there may be some here today who do not know you. May they receive the Son. Except you had made this offer, none of us could speak of it even, for it was too high. But it is a gracious, high, heavenly offer. And it is to all, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.